I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 12. We're going to continue our series that we've been walking through. Open up to chapter 12, verse 9. Some of you might remember the 1990 Coca-Cola commercial. It featured... That's a monkey wrench I should have seen coming. There we go. Thank you. In 1990, there was a commercial release starring Matt LeBlanc, a fellow who played Joey in Friends. Friends hadn't launched yet. That didn't come out till 94. Some of you might remember it. Matt LeBlanc is standing out at a bus stop in a desert on the side of a dusty highway, and behind him is a Coke billboard. And the Coke billboard, it has a big plastic or fiberglass Coke bottle, and he's leaning kind of against underneath it, and all of a sudden, some condensation off this fake bottle of Coke drips down on him, and he looks up, and then you see Coke in this giant bottle, and he backs up away from it, and he kind of squints, and then he reaches out and grabs the Coke bottle off of the sign and drinks it, and the song starts playing, right? You can't beat it. You can't beat it. The feeling you get from a Coca-Cola. You can't beat the real thing. I'll keep my day job. You can't beat the real thing. You can't beat the feeling. And that commercial came out of something that actually started two decades earlier. In 1971 is when the real thing campaign was first introduced by Coke. Coke was the real thing. And it was launched actually with a song some of you might remember from 1971. I'd like to buy the world a Coke. I won't sing it for you. It's kind of a catchy song. But it was released in a time during the war of Vietnam and the Manson murders. And there's all kinds of chaos. And this commercial had a whole bunch of young people from all over the planet singing this song. I'd like to buy the world of Coke. And the brand manager of Coke at the time said that their research showed that young people were seeking something that was real, something that was original, something that was authentic and not phony. And so Coke was the original cola, and they contended that it was the real thing. This morning, as we turn again to Romans chapter 12 this morning, we come to a text that speaks of something that is real, something that is genuine, not phony, but sincere, and that is love. Love is to be genuine. It is to be sincere. Genuine love is at the very heart of our lives as disciples of Christ. Genuine love is at the heart of our lives in Christ. Now, if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, you know that a couple weeks ago, we entered into this new final major section of Romans, chapter 12 through 15. Romans 1 to 11, speaking very broadly, Romans 1 to 11 is an exposition of the gospel. In it, Paul explains both our need for the good news, our need to be justified, and God's provision in Christ for justification, and how we are justified through faith, and he explains all of that through chapters 1 to 11. And when we get to chapter 12, again, broadly speaking, chapter 12, he begins to apply that. What does it mean for us to live in light of the gospel? What impact does the gospel have on our lives? Now, through the opening verses of chapter 12, we've looked first at the first two verses. And the first two verses in which Paul made it clear that we who are in Christ are to offer the whole of who we are to God as a living sacrifice. You'll remember that if you were here. We're to avoid being pushed into the mold of the world. We're to avoid thinking like the world, but rather to have our thinking transformed by the renewing of our minds. Last week, we looked at the subsequent verses in which Paul speaks about the importance of us thinking accurately. You know, don't see yourselves higher than you ought to, but with sober judgment. That is, we are to recognize our need for God's grace and God's provision of grace, but there's no room for arrogance. And then he makes the important point that those who are in Christ actually belong to one another, that our life in Christ is life together, that there's no room, there's no place for individualism, for lone ranger Christians. We need one another. The Spirit of God gifts us, and that is for the benefit of others, for the body of Christ. And so the Christian life is life together. Now, this morning, we're going to pick things up at verse 9. And actually, we're entering into a section of text, verse 9 to 21, that is one section, part of this larger piece of text. But this morning, we're going to look at just the first part of verse 9. But I want us to have a sense of the unit it's a part of. So I'm going to read all of verse 9 to 21. And then we're going to just look at the first part of verse 9 this morning. And in coming weeks, we'll make our way slowly through the rest of this text. But if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Romans 12, verse 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here's what I want to do in our time together this morning. I want to begin by just walking through some preliminaries, some things about this unit of text, and then we will turn to walking through the first part of verse 9. And then I want to consider three things at that point. First, the priority of love. Second, the presumption of love. And third, the pattern of love. So the priority of love, the presumption of love, the pattern of love. But first some preliminaries. And I want to speak to two things here as we begin. The character of this section of text, and then secondly, its connection to what we've already looked at the last two Sundays. So first, how are we to see this unit of text, verses 9 to 21? Some of you will be familiar with the difference that exists between a bullet and a shotgun shell. A bullet is a single projectile fired from a rifle or a gun. It is one single projectile, whereas a shotgun shell is a cylinder full of a lot of little projectiles. And so when you shoot a shotgun, that blast spreads out all these little projectiles. And so it's a lot harder to miss your target with a shotgun because it spreads out. Whereas a gun, it shoots one thing. In this section of Romans, it can feel a little bit like a shotgun blast, right? Just this staccato list of all these ethical injunctions, things to do. Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, do this, right? We read it and there's all of this stuff going on. And so some scholars have contended that this is just a loosely connected a bunch of ethical material, maxims for the Christian life. Paul just sort of, hey, grab bag, I need to say all these things, so I'm just going to put it here. But I want to contend that there's more going on here than just that. To be sure, this is a whole list of ethical injunctions. But it's not just a grab bag where Paul threw a bunch of stuff. I think there's a deeper connection to be found, and I believe there is. What is that connection in these 13 verses? Well, let me remind you of a couple things that we've already recognized so far in Romans 12 over the last 2 weeks. First, Paul said that in view of God's mercy, we are to give the whole of who we are, the whole of ourselves, right, as to God, as a living sacrifice. That is, every day, moment by moment, we give all that we are to God. So Christianity, a life of faith, is not merely a matter of mental assent. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're not saved by anything we do, but saving faith, genuine faith, is a faith in Christ that does bring about transformation. It brings about growth, often very slowly, sometimes painfully slowly, but it brings about change. Jesus loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. So we are called to give all of ourselves to God, and that is in view of his mercy, in view of what Christ has done, in view of the cross, we offer ourselves to him. Not in order to be loved, not in order to be accepted, but because we are. Second, Paul has exhorted us to avoid being pressed into the mold of the world that is in rebellion against God, that instead we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we are, by the Spirit of God through his word, we are to think differently. Think differently than we used to think differently than those around us who are in rebellion against God think. We are to have our minds transformed by the renewing of our minds through his word. And note this, Paul says it at that point in the text, then, when we do that, as we avoid being pushed into the mold of the world, as our minds are renewed, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you might remember that I explained what that means. That means that as we reject the influence of the world, as we instead seek to be influenced by the Spirit and Christ's word, our minds are renewed. And as our minds are renewed, he will lead us, he will change us so that we can discern and appreciate what God's will is, that we can, by his Spirit, we can grow in our obedience of God's will. What I want to contend here is that what we're encountering in these verses is an exposition of what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Not exhaustively. Paul doesn't touch on everything there is, but all these ethical injunctions arise out of this renewal of our minds as we learn to think the way God wants us to think, as we learn to offer the whole of who we are. What does that look like? Well, it looks like all of these things and more, but all of these things. This is an exposition of God's will, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. And so one of the things we know, if you've been with us through this series, is that Paul is writing to a church in Rome, a church in which there is what going on? There's some tension, right? We know that, especially between two groups, those who are Jewish believers and those who are Gentile believers. And Paul's going to speak directly into that in chapter 14. That's coming up. But already here, this whole section of ethical material speaks into our relationships with one another. First, our relationships with one another in the church. And then he's going to speak about our relationships with one another. Thank you. With one another in the world, those who don't yet know Christ. And then we're going to get to chapter 13. He's going to talk about our relationships with those in the government, those in authority over us. Paul is speaking about how we are to relate to others, those around us, as those who are now in Christ in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, in view of what God has done. How are we to relate? And so we know that there is this tension in the church, and Paul's going to speak into that. And he's going to speak more broadly about other relationships as well. Now, what Paul says to us in these 13 verses is profoundly relevant to what's going on in the church in Rome, both in their relationships internally, but relationships outside, and then to government. And in fact, if we're correct in concluding that Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, from Corinth in the year 57, in the winter of 57, then Paul is writing this to this church within a decade of great persecution. So some of what he says here, when he's going to talk to us about how we relate to those in authority and government, when he says, love your enemies, this is going to get really practical for them really soon. Within 7 years of Paul writing this, he is going to be martyred at the hands of the Roman Empire under the persecution of Emperor Nero. And so what Paul asserts here, these exhortations are all about life in Christ, all about God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, how he wants us to live now in light of the gospel, in relationships with one another in the church, in relationships with others around us, with our enemies, and beyond, with those in the empire. And so the very first imperative, the first exhortation that we come to today, the first part of verse 9, is in fact, I would say, a heading for all that follows. At least generally, this is a heading for all that follows. Love must be sincere. Love must be genuine. It must be real. Love is at the very heart of life in Christ. And so let's turn our attention now to this first exhortation, this first ethical imperative. Love must be sincere. So we turn to the first, the priority of love. In verse 7 and 8, if you were here last week, Paul spoke to us about gifts of the Spirit, gifts of grace, the fact that God, through His Spirit, has given different gifts to each one of us as members of the church. And He said, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. If your gift is serving, then serve. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is giving, then give. Right? Whatever your gift, in whatever unique ways the Spirit of God has gifted you, you are to use that gift for the good of others because our life is together, right? You belong to one another. That was Paul's point in last week's passage. But here, what Paul says is for everyone. Whereas in the text we looked at last, verse 7 and 8, he gives each of us different gifts. And so you might be called to do some things differently than the next person. But here, what he says is for everyone, all who are in Christ. As in, love is not just for some. If you are in Christ, you are called to this. You are called to exercise love. Now, that should not come to us as a surprise for any of us who are familiar at all with the biblical text, the biblical story. You may recall the story that we encounter in Mark's gospel. A teacher of the law comes to Jesus. He heard Jesus debating with some others, and he said to Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus answered, the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. In Matthew, Jesus is going to say all the law and prophets hang on these. Love God with your whole being. That kind of sounds like offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Give the whole of who you are to God. And this teacher that is interacting with Jesus responds with this. He says, you're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He agrees with Jesus and he says, yeah, you're right. To love God and to love others is the most important thing. It's more important than all the religious observances, sacrifices, offerings. It's more important than all of that. I mean, God called them to do that, but here Jesus is getting at what is central, what is the priority, and it's love for God, love for others. And this teacher's words that, yes, that's most important, more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, reminds me of what the Isaiah the prophet says. In Isaiah the prophet, we encounter these words from God speaking to His people who have pursued disobedience, who pursued idolatry, and yet they're going through religious motions. They're showing up at the temple. They're offering sacrifices. They're observing the festivals, but their hearts are far from God. And God says this, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. They're going through religious motions. They're showing up for worship. They're participating in this, and God says, I cannot handle it. I'm not listening. I hate what you're doing because your hearts are far from me. Their hands are full of blood. They're not loving their neighbor. Their land is full of injustice. They're not caring for the fatherless. They're not caring for the widow, for the foreigner. They're abusing other people and then showing up at worship and thinking it's all good. Going through religious motions is a problem. A religious performance does not impress God. He wants our love. He prioritizes love for Him, the whole of our being, and love for neighbor, love for others who are created in His image. We're to give everything to Him. Again, that notion of offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Give the whole of who you are to God. As I said, Matthew 20, Jesus says, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Wholehearted love for God and love for others, created in the image of God, is what God is after. It is the sum total of what his word demands and calls us to. God prioritizes love. Paul, when addressing another congregation, church in Corinth, and it's interesting the timing, because here in Romans he just spoke about spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit, and now he speaks about the priority of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes through this whole section where he's teaching about spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of God's grace by the Spirit. And then he comes to the love chapter, chapter 13, which again is not for weddings. We can apply it to people getting married, but the love chapter is actually for the church. And it comes immediately after speaking about these gifts, and the church in Corinth is totally jazzed about spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues. They love that. They think it's like just, it's amazing. It's the greatest thing since sliced bread, before sliced bread. They love it. And Paul says to them this in chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. The ESV translates verse 3 like this: if I give away all that I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. We can exercise these spiritual gifts, Paul says, but if there's no love, it's just noise. It's just noise. God prioritizes love. Obedience and offerings and sacrifices and festivals without love of God and neighbor are a burden that God hates. Exercising all kinds of spiritual gifts without love is noise. It gains nothing. Love matters to God. God prioritizes love in our lives as his disciples. Love for him and love for one another. And so here at the beginning of this section, verses 9 to 21, Paul speaks about how we relate to one another. To one another as Christians, to others who are not part of the church. And at the top of the list, the beginning of this shotgun blast, if you will, of ethical instructions and imperatives, we find this, the priority of love. Let your love be sincere. So let's turn secondly now to the presumption of love. I want you to notice this, that love is so basic to the Christian life, to a life of discipleship, that Paul here doesn't in fact exhort us to love. He presumes our love. His exhortation isn't love one another. His exhortation is, hey, make sure your love is real. Make sure your love is genuine. Love must be sincere. The ESV says love must be genuine. In other words, it is possible for us to love in a way that is not real, in a way that is not authentic. We can love in pretense. The word in the original is translated correctly, but we can translate it sincere, genuine, or without hypocrisy. That's what this word, strictly speaking, means. Without hypocrisy, genuinely. In the first century Greco-Roman world, the word hypocrite was used for those who were actors, people who played a part, who played a role. And so to be a hypocrite was to be an actor. We turn on the TV and we watch a bunch of hypocrites, right? People playing a role. Paul's purpose here is to exhort, not simply to describe. He's calling us to something. He is challenging us. And Paul is contending that the church is not to become a stage. We are not to pretend. We are not to act. We're not to play a role. We are to genuinely love. Our love is to be sincere. It's to be the real thing. Stephen Glass was born in 1972. He grew up in the Highland Park suburb of Chicago. He ended up going to the University of Pennsylvania, and became a very gifted writer. He was the executive editor of a student newspaper and was hired out of school to work for a journal called Policy Review. A number of years later, he was hired by a periodical called The New Republic in 1995, and he soon was writing feature articles for this magazine, and he was a very gifted writer, just told stories brilliantly well, vivid details, colorful characters. People marveled at his writing. Almost too good to be true. In fact, proved to be too good to be true. After his story was published in May of 1998, a reporter for Forbes magazine did some fact-checking and discovered that he had made up the whole story, made up the people in it, the New Republic did an investigation, and they found that of, I think it was 41 major articles that he'd written over those 3 years, 37 of them contained a bunch of wrong information or were completely fiction. He just made them up. Needless to say, Stephen Glass lost his writing gig, and he went into law. Love without hypocrisy. Love that is sincere. Love that is genuine. That is what Paul is exhorting his readers to exemplify. That's what he's calling us to. And Paul is well aware of the fact, the danger of deceit, not only that we might deceive others, but even of self-deceit. Think of Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Remember, those people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did for you. The festivals, the sacrifices, the offerings. Look at what we did for you. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Paul is well aware of the danger of deceit, even self-deceit. John Calvin, the reformer, wrote this: it is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. We can fail to love, but we can also fail to love genuinely. And Paul exhorts us, love must be sincere. It needs to be the real thing. Perhaps the most gut-wrenching instance that we bear witness to of this pretense to love is that of Judas, the disciple of Jesus, who with a kiss betrayed Jesus. This brings us to the third matter I want us to consider, and that is the pattern of love. There are a variety of Greek words that are translated love, and I don't want to dive into any particular nuances of those various words, but I do want to note this, that the Greek word that shows up here in this verse is a word that has been used only to this point in Romans to speak of the love of God. Chapter 5, that God's love has been poured out into our lives. Chapter 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's the word used of God's love in Romans 8, speaking about how God holds us and we're secure. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor the angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has used this word to speak of God's amazing love for us. And here, he now applies that to our lives as his disciples, as those who are in Christ, and says that that love, genuine love, like God's love, is the essence of our lives in Christ, of life as his disciples. In other words, we are to love. This love that we are exhorted to have is love like his, love like God's love. God's love provides for us the pattern of our love for him and for others. It's a self-giving love, a self-sacrificial love. I urge you, offer your whole selves to God as God in Christ has offered himself for us. You may recall Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, he said this to his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Think about that. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a ridiculously high calling? That is, Christ has loved us, so we are to love one another, because by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In 1 John, we read this, is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This self-giving, self-sacrificial love, like the love of Christ, that's the pattern. That's what our love is to look like. The love that we are called to exemplify and live out, a love that is sincere and genuine, that is real. This isn't about warm feelings and emotion. It's about sacrifice. It's about putting the other first. It's about a love that is shaped by the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, I suspect that you might be feeling a little bit overwhelmed at the moment, like we're drowning under this demand, this love that needs to be genuine, not pretend, this love that needs to be real, this love that is to be patterned after Christ, this love that we are to have at the very center of our lives as disciples. How do we do this? How can we love like this? I want to remind you of the very first words Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you were here when we walked through it, and you may remember it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their sheer spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who know that they come with empty hands, that they come only with need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Therein is the gospel. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Remember all of this, all that Paul is exhorting us to in chapter 12 and following, all of this, remember verse 1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. None of this is in order that, but because he has loved us, because he has given himself for us. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Here is the heart of the gospel. Romans 3, if you were with us, you remember this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God loved us first. We come broken. We come rebellious. We come sinful. We come with an inadequacy of love, if any love at all. We come, but God, in his love for us, sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, presented Christ as an atoning sacrifice. That means that Christ bore the penalty that was ours, that he suffered what you and I deserve. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want you to be clear about this. Christianity isn't about cleaning yourselves up, being good enough, and then coming to Christ. No, it's knowing that you are completely empty-handed, spiritually bankrupt. That God sent Christ, his son, to die in your place, to bear the penalty that you deserve, that I deserve, and that through faith in him, we are forgiven and washed and covered with his perfection. We are adopted as his daughters and his sons, that our sin has been atoned for, that our failures and rebellion has been paid for, that our penalty has been borne. We are not saved because we love like we should. We are saved so that we can love as we should. Douglas Moo writes this, the love of Christians for others was grounded in and enabled by the love of God expressed in the gift of his son. It is only as our eyes are opened to see the love of God for us, the love of God expressed most powerfully in Christ on the cross, when we see that, when we behold him giving himself for us, bearing what we deserve so that we might be adopted, that we might be redeemed, when we see that and God works in our hearts and our minds are renewed and we see and we can appreciate God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, and we learn to love as Christ has loved because his love is at work in us, because he first loved us. Despite what some of you think, when it comes to cola, Coca-Cola is the real thing. It's at least the original one. Over the coming weeks, we're going to make our way very slowly through these 13 verses. We'll probably still be here in the fall. So if you're away for some weeks, you won't miss, well, you'll miss stuff. You'll miss a lot. There's a lot in each one of these ethical injunctions. But we're going to make our way through here slowly and try and reflect on and just soak in, what does it look like for us to live in light of the gospel? What does it look for us to love one another in the church? What does it look like for us to love those who are all around us? What does it look like for us to love even our enemies? Remembering always that all of this ethical teaching, these imperatives are all grounded in view of God's mercy. Because of the cross. Because of what God has done in Jesus. And this list, this begins with this injunction that our love must be sincere, it must be genuine, it must be the real thing, that this love, love that is like God's love for us in Christ, is at the very heart of our lives in Christ, the very heart of our lives as His disciples, a love that is His, like His, a love demonstrated in Christ's death for us, a love that is grounded in and empowered by the gospel and His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your redemptive work in the cross, Jesus. And we thank You that You have filled us with Your very presence and power by Your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that You would move in us, that You would teach us to love like You love, that You would teach us to love You, that You'd teach us to love one another, that You'd teach us to love those around us, even our enemies, Lord, that You would in this season anchor Your love, this genuine, true love, in the very center of our lives as those who are redeemed in You, those who are in You, Jesus. We pray this in Your name. Amen.